I want to spend just a little bit of time discussing the concept of covering sins. Now that title of a lesson needs to have some explanation. And I must confess that the material that I'm going to cover today, I touched upon a number of years ago as a young preacher, probably in my late 20s, early 30s, and at that time did not fully understand or comprehend the volatile nature of the phrase covering sins, because it can be misconstrued, and error sometimes is taught in this regard. There are two passages of Scripture that I want to read to begin the lesson, then I want to go to Hebrews 10 for a moment. The first one is found in Proverbs chapter 28 of the text in verse 13, where the statement is made concerning an evildoer that the individual, he who covers his sins, will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now you notice that there is a contrast that is being made there that rightly establishes this context and the meaning, that there is a contrast made between covering your sin and confessing your sin and forsaking them. And so it is wrong for an individual to cover his sin. He is not to hide his sin. And I think that's probably the proper definition or intent of the message there in Proverbs 28. Now there's another passage in Psalm 85 that I want you to turn to quickly. If you will, Psalm 85 and verse 2. And here we're concerning ourselves with God's forgiveness concerning sin. Proverbs 85 and 2. The statement is made there, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin." So here we find a different concept, but the same phrase. In Proverbs 28, "He who covers sin will not prosper," but then we are told that God has covered the sin of Israel. And as a result of that, you have covered all their sin. That is considered as being a positive thing. So, as always, context rules the day. It's important to understand what is being established, because words, though they can be defined clearly, depending upon context, can mean very different things within that context. And so when we talk about covering your sin in the sense of you're hiding them rather than confessing them and forsaking them or turning away from them, then that's a bad thing. But when we talk about God covering our sin in the sense of forgiving us of our iniquity, then that is a positive and a good thing, something that we desire. But the phrase covering sin is one that has been misconstrued through the ages. And I'm specifically referring to a concept that that became popularized by John Calvin, called the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, the imputation of righteousness, that really is a misunderstanding of the nature of redemption and the idea or the concept of covering sin. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, if you will, and I'll seek to explain that very quickly and why this is an erroneous concept. As a part of this concept of depravity and God's sovereignty, there is a view that that is taught by some, that in effect, when God looks at the redeemed, what he is looking at is not their righteousness or their lack of sin, but rather what he's looking at is the righteousness of Christ. And they misuse a term in Scripture called referred to or found, at least in the King James Version a number of times, the concept of imputation. And the idea of imputing Christ's righteousness in their mind has Christ's righteousness covering a man. And when you look at that, you have the depravity of man, you have the sin of man, but when, because of Christ's sacrifice, with regard to the elect, when God looks at man, he sees Christ and his righteousness covering man. And as a result of that, what you have is an idea that is found in this concept of the impossibility of apostasy or the perseverance of the saints. That the sins that men commit because they're under that umbrella of Christ's righteousness, you can have these sins present in your life and in fact be sinning and be unrepentant of the sins that you commit in your life, but God doesn't see that. Instead, he sees Christ's righteousness covering you, and as a result, once you have accepted Christ as your Savior, once you are saved, or if you are among the elect, then it doesn't matter what you do, sins that you might commit in your life, that you're going to be saved anyway, because when God makes an accounting in the day of judgment concerning your life, what he is seeing is not what you've done, but what Christ did. and Christ's righteousness covers you and covers your sins. Now, there's a problem with that, and that is that, in effect, the nature of man and his sin is not changed. He's still guilty of sin. There still is that depravity or that evil that is present. It's just that God doesn't look at it. God overlooks that and instead counts Christ's righteousness rather than the righteousness of men. And what that does is make Christ's sacrifice, which we've often talked about as being substitutionary, that sacrifice is, in fact, somewhat symbolic with regard to the redemption of man. Not that Christ's sins have actually taken, or excuse me, Christ's sacrifice has actually taken our sins away, but rather it simply covers our sins up. And I think that messes up the entire concept of redemption, as indicated in a number of passages, and one of the passages I want to look at is in Hebrews chapter 10. Let me state this again. This idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, as the Calvinists teach it, makes the sacrifice of Christ somewhat symbolic for man. Not that the sins are actually taken away, but it's simply that God doesn't count those sins against us. God covers those sins up and doesn't bother with them because Christ has covered them with his righteous life. But when you look at the New Testament and you look at the act of redemption and the sending of God's Son to earth and the sacrifice on the cross, what you hear are terms such as redemption and remission and propitiation. And all of those passages indicate a purchase price made and an action that is taken which is effectual with regard to the taking away of our sins, the actual regeneration of man and the sanctification of man. And I would assert that when we talk about an individual being sanctified or an individual being consecrated, that is not referencing the fact that God accepts him again and puts him apart in effect as holy because Christ is holy, but rather that they are in reality holy before God. That there has been a change effected, that the sins have been taken away, and that individuals can be considered, in fact, righteous before God because of the sacrifice of Christ. Yes, substitutionary, but not symbolic by any means. What Christ did when he died on the cross was purchase our redemption. And now our sins are no longer there. Now we are righteous. And we are really holy. And we are indeed forgiven in the sense of the sins being taken away or expunged from us and from our record. And that, I think, is the proper concept of imputation that's found in Scripture. And I think it can be established pretty clearly from Hebrews chapter 10. When you look at, for example, the contrast that is made between the blood of bulls and goats that could not take away sin. You'll notice in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 10, it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins under that old covenant. That these sacrifices were made and sin was rolled back, but the sins were still present. But when he came into the world, having reference to Christ in verse 5, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will." Now previously, verse 8, saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire to have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." But then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will, having reference to that second will, notice verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified. Where the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, the contrast here is that the blood of Jesus Christ could and did take away our sin. And as such, that sense of sanctification is a sure and complete sense that our sin is no longer there because Christ in his sacrifice has paid the sufficient payment or the redemptive price to take away or expunge those sins from our account. And so if you go down in that text and the description is given concerning the nature of the covenant and the sacrifice of Christ, notice in verse 19, again the language in verses 19 through 22. He said, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Here we have the right. And again, under the old covenant you didn't. You remember that only the high priest, and only once a year could they enter the most holy place, that inner sanctum of the temple, for the purpose of making this offering. But because Christ expunged our sins, because there is that true forgiveness, we as Christians today can boldly enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now this is why we can draw near to God. Because indeed of what Christ accomplished for us. The substitutionary sacrifice, the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, accomplishes in us, notice the latter part of verse 22, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. It is not a symbolic thing, though it is substitutionary. When Christ died, His righteousness just doesn't cover up all our imperfections. The blood of Jesus is the redemptive price to remove those sins from us so that they're no longer there. We are white. We are pure. And it is as a result of that that we are righteous. And our righteousness allows us to be reconciled to God. It is true and it is actual. Man is not depraved. He is not evil. He is not sinful. Once he has been redeemed, he is now pure. The sins have been taken away. So in the sense of the term cover, as it's found there in Psalm 85, it truly can be said with regard to the forgiveness. God forgives us of our sins, not because he covers them up with Christ in the sense of Christ's righteousness being seen by God rather than our own, but rather because of Christ's sacrifice and his shed blood, the forgiveness is there because we actually are clean. We actually are righteous. The sins actually have been expunged or taken away. And so I want to consider, as we look at the concept of covering, and primarily in the first, in Proverbs 28, what men try to do in hiding their sin, that when we're talking about the covering of sin, in the proper sense, as found in Psalm 85, we're talking about the sins actually being taken away and we being reconciled to God as a result of the forgiveness, the true forgiveness of our sins. But there are two points that I want to make in the lesson today with those introductory thoughts in mind. The first is that there is a wrong way to cover sins, and then there is a right way to cover sins. And I want to go to some Old Testament examples just to show you what is characteristic of the nature of men. Men try to cover sin. Now, the first thing we'll note is when we say that, we're referring to the wrong way of covering sin, as indicated in Proverbs chapter 28, that the one who covers his sin will not prosper. But that is, again, in the nature of man. And it begins very early, even small children. I don't know if it's a learned behavior or if it's simply the natural recognition that there are consequences to our actions. You know, there is a natural tendency for us to seek to avoid punishment and to avoid consequence. Whenever a child is asked a question concerning something that they have done, that they know is something that will displease the parents, there is that natural tendency to deny it. It happens very, very young. It may be a learned behavior, but I think that perhaps it's just kind of a natural inclination because of fear and because of the desire not to displease, and it's something that was found, for example, in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. You'll remember in Genesis, the third chapter, after the sin of Adam and Eve, that they had eaten of the forbidden fruit, and when God came in the garden, they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In verse 8 of the text, we're told that they hid themselves. Adam and Eve hid themselves. This was their natural inclination. Now, sometimes we are supposed to go against the inclination of our nature or what we desire to do instead what is right. But there is that temptation, and it is something that besets each of us. Even when individuals mature, become older, grow up, they still sometimes have that tendency. There are a number of ways that it can be done. The first and the simplest way is by hiding from the very sense. I've sinned, I don't want anyone to see that I have sinned, and so I seek to cover up the evidence of that sin. Well, that's what Adam and Eve, in effect, did. When they partook of the forbidden fruit, they became aware of their nakedness. They were ashamed. And when Jesus, when God came to the garden and began to walk in the garden, they were ashamed to be in his presence. And so they hid themselves. They hid their nakedness, which, of course, made it obvious of their shame and their awareness of their nakedness and what they had indeed done. So the first thing that we want to make note of is that often, and this perhaps is the first lesson for us to learn, is that our attempts to hide or cover our sins often are ineffectual, that it doesn't work. And we'll say this in two ways. Often it does not work as we seek to hide it from men. You simply need to look at our prisons to recognize that, for example, a life of crime, a life of breaking the law, is most often one that leads to incarceration or into trouble. Because though you do your very best to hide from the law when you're committing those things, eventually it catches up with you. And often criminals will have multiple convictions to their account and spend time in and out of prison as a result of what we might refer to as a life of crime. And it may be that they're able to do 10 things that are not found out by the law, but that 11th one is going to get them because it's very difficult to hide those things. And our sins have a way of finding them out. Our sins often have consequences. But I will accede to the point that it's possible to hide your sin from men. There are sins that you can commit that you can get away with in the sense that men may never know that you've done them. It doesn't happen often, and it is very problematic, but I understand that hypocrisy is something by its very nature is a hidden thing, and sometimes it remains hidden. And it may be that you spend the entirety of your life fooling all the people all the time, and no one ever is the wiser for the hypocrisy and sin that may be present. But you can't hide your sin from God. And I think ultimately the text of Proverbs chapter 28, when it says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper," that is the ultimate thing under consideration. That God knows those things, and an attempt to hide those things from God is ineffectual. It doesn't work. And it certainly didn't work in the case of Adam and Eve. As they sought to hide themselves, God knew exactly what had happened. He was aware of it, and he drew them out, and their sin was indeed exposed. But there's a second thing that happens, and that is the attempt to pass the buck. And I think that's something that we do often to hide our sin, the idea of rationalizing away what we have done, or passing the buck and blaming others for it. There are many examples in Scripture of that happening, and again, this same occasion here in the Genesis account, in chapter 3, we find the same. You'll remember that Adam tried to blame his sin upon another, that is his wife. Here is the helpmeet that God had given to him, but when it came to the sin, Adam was not as loving toward his wife in his explanation of why he had done what he did. In Genesis 3:12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me to eat, and I ate." So it's the woman's fault that I ate of the forbidden fruit. We've talked about this many times. The woman passed the buck as well. In verse 13 of the text, the Lord said to the woman, "What's this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so she tried to pass the buck as well. So we find a number of examples of this. One that is really interesting to me is found in Exodus chapter 32. I'd like you to turn with me there for a moment. Exodus chapter 32. And in this particular account, we find Aaron. This is, of course, concerning the events which transpired as Moses was delayed on Mount Sinai at the giving of the commandments by God. You'll remember that the people began to be bored and to be resentful and to begin to doubt with regard to Moses' absence and desired in their ungodliness, their sensualness to go to the point even of worshiping again idols. And they indeed made a request of Aaron that he would make or fashion a calf for them. So Aaron did receive some requests and enticement to engage in such a sinful activity. We accept that is the case, but what Aaron sought to do in his explanation as given to Moses was to excuse him his guilt of what he had actually done. Now I want you to notice the language that he uses beginning in verse 22 of Exodus 32. Aaron said, "Don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people." So he immediately tries again to shift the blame, as Adam did to Eve and Eve did to the serpent. He says, "You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.'" So he first tries to shift the blame over to the people here on this occasion. And that's bad enough to do that. But I want you to notice the intellectual, the lack of integrity that is found here in his next statement. He's bereft of any integrity at all. And any plausibility at all in his next statement. So he said, first of all, the people, they told me to do this. And so what did you do, Aaron? "Well, I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me. I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." Right. All I did was take some gold for it and find it. I really didn't have much to do with it. And then this calf. He fashioned the calf. He made, fashioned the idol with his own hands. And of course, the text ascribed that to him. But in his explanation, without any legitimacy at all, without any integrity at all, Aaron tried to even place the onus of this, the guilt of this, upon the fire itself. I put it in, sure, but what came out just came out of the fire. It just, in effect, happened. And of course, we see the ridiculousness of this. But Aaron wasn't so much trying to rationally deal with it. He was simply trying to separate or distance himself from his own responsibility. And often when individuals do that, the ludicrous nature of their sin is something that becomes evident to all. You find today... we'll just give as a, and again, some of you may be familiar with this, and it may have a bit more meaning to you than others, but in sports today, especially professional sports, there is such an emphasis upon success and such pressure with that regard that it has become pretty prevalent for sporting figures to use steroids or other type of drug enhancements to make them bigger and stronger and faster and more capable with regard to their various sports. And there are consequences to this, of course, as it has become more prevalent. In fact, it is the breaking of both civil laws as well as, or criminal laws as well as the rules of the sport. There are consequences, both with regard to what people think about them and as well as suspensions and such like. But almost invariably, when you have these individuals, they'll talk about how bad steroids are and how bad other people who are who take steroids, when they say, but when I took it, it was just to heal. You hear that an awful lot. And it's an amazing thing where everybody recognizes the reason, the primary reason you take steroids is to enhance your ability and to make yourself stronger and faster and better. But everybody who has ever been caught have only done it because they wanted to get well faster because of some injury or something. In other words, nobody's ever done it for that reason except for the one or two that are, you know, freely admitted and don't care. But when we look at that and we see that, we think to ourselves, ah, come on. You know, that's ridiculous. There's no way that's so, that that's the only reason, or that's the only time. And those kinds of things, when they come up, they just don't have the ring of truth anymore. Now, we can't know for certainty in every case as to whether or not there's some validity to it, but the point is this. People are trying to hide it, and they try to explain it. They try to rationalize it and explain it away, when in reality, especially as children of God, that kind of behavior is something that is completely and totally inappropriate. There is no justification of it at all. And I would like to see individuals who will own up to their sin when they have committed it. If it's a private sin, I'm not saying that you should make a public confession. Take care of that with God. But even in that case, you need to make sure that you say to God, I did it and I'm sorry. You remember what David said? After Nathan said, thou art the man, David, he proclaimed, against you and you only, God, I have sinned. And he was penitent, and he fully acknowledged the guilt of what he had done. It's that kind of repentance that we need. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, last Wednesday evening, I believe, in the high school class, we talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and this concept of repentance as it's found in that place. And the Corinthians, we're told, were vehement in their desire. And they were indignant with regard to their sin. And they were individuals that, because of that vehement desire, that indignation toward themselves, when they were confronted with their sin and they realized their sin, they did everything they could to vindicate themselves and to clear themselves in the matter, so that it was evident to all that indeed they had truly and fully repented. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we had individuals, whether it be those public figures, that would be a breath of fresh air, but especially for children of God, if they make some confession, that they not to seek to explain away why it is that they did it, or try to rationalize away their sin, that they not try to blame others for what they have done. I remember being told of a preacher in a pulpit, I don't know whether this is true or not, but it was stated as being true, when he was talking about the necessity of living a holy life and the Christians characteristically should not sin, he made an example of himself and said that I have only sinned once this year, and on that occasion it was Brother So-and-so's fault because he made me. Well, that's not repentance. That's not an acknowledgement of the sin and the error that is in your life. There should be that full acknowledgement, at least before God, and when appropriate, before men, that I have sinned. I am responsible, and I am sorry for my sin, rather than an attempt to explain it away or to shift the sin over to some other people. Another thing I want to make note of, just to give as another example, is Achan in Joshua chapter 6. I'd like you to turn with me there, Joshua chapter 6. And make note of the fact that there is this desire. When we talk about hiding sin, there is a desire sometimes to clean up after yourself. And I remember hearing D. Bowman preach a lesson when I was very, very young. I was probably 10 or 11 years old when he was talking about lies. And how the amazing thing is when you tell one lie, that very soon you have to prop it up with another lie. And he had some illustration of his own life, and it was a... He bought a pimple remover without his parents' permission. He used some money that he wasn't supposed to. One of those suction things, you stick it on your nose and pull it out and the blackheads come out. Now, Dee could tell a story, but he was explaining that and how there was bruises on his face as a result of it. And his parents asked him what it was, and he had asked to get it, and they had said, no, you can't have it because it's ridiculous. He got it anyway, and so he had lied about it, and then he had to lie about the bruises on his nose, and he had to, and one lie after another, and you prop them up, and finally what happens? They all come falling down like a house of cards. And that's something that is characteristic of this dishonest and this dishonesty and the deception. You don't have to cover yourself if you tell the truth. If you're consistent with regard to telling the truth, consistent with regard to a righteous life that is lived, because you're in the light, there is nothing of the darkness that can be exposed. But whenever the lies and the deceptions begin, then it often will again have consequences. But there are people who do that. They say someone who is guilty of having a extramarital affair. Then when the discussion comes up, when there's some suspicion, then they try to hide their tracks. They delete their phone records. They go to places where they won't be seen, and they try to explain away scenarios and situations and circumstances that crop up. And there are people who actively do that. And you find Christians who do that. They're caught in sin. But when the sin begins to come out, rather than acknowledging it and making it right, they try to cover their tracks to continue the deception. That's what they can do. It was told that they were not to take any of the accursed things out of Jericho. You remember the explanation given, or the instructions given in Joshua 6 and verse 17, that city was doomed to destruction, and only Rahab and her family would live. In verse 18, he said, "You by all means keep yourselves from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things. Make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." You'll remember in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. You'll remember later that as they went to the small city of Ai and sought to take it after they had this great victory in Jericho, they were routed. And Joshua asked the question, why would you let this happen? And the statement was made that it was done because of the fact that Israel had sinned. Notice in verse 11, the answer given. Israel sinned. They transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the accursed things and have stolen and deceived and have put it among their own stuff. Put it among their own stuff. Notice what Achan actually did in chapter 7 and verse 20. When Achan was made accountable for it, because they were taken man by man from tribe and household and house, finally it comes to Achan. And Achan is found to be the one that was guilty. Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned." The reason why is because it was obvious. It became known. It wasn't that he came forward and confessed. He was caught. But as he explains himself, "Yes, I did it. This is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted it. Don't take the accursed thing, but I saw this beautiful garment. I saw silver and I saw gold and I wanted it. So what did I do?" He said, "I took them and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under." So he took it, but he didn't want anybody to know that he took it. He was guilty of sin, and he wanted to cover his tracks. So he took those things, those beautiful things that he coveted, that he wanted, and he couldn't even look at them. He couldn't even see them because they were buried in the ground in the middle of his tent. and hid it. He sought to hid it. And that's the way he sought to cover his sin, by physically covering the evidence so that it would not be known. And that, of course, is something that we can be guilty of doing as well. Now, the third point that I want to make along these lines, and the final one with regard to the improper covering of sin, we can take from Genesis, the 18th chapter. I'd like you to turn with me there. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 10. And this is the most fundamental thing, because what you're doing when you try to cover your sin, in effect, through all of this, is you're lying. You're lying. Now, sometimes we lie to ourselves. I think sometimes that people can actually rationalize what they're doing. We talked about that. Adam saying, it wasn't my fault, it was the woman. The woman saying it was the serpent's fault. And Aaron saying it's the people's fault. And I think sometimes if we allow ourselves to do this, we can reach the point to where we have sufficiently convinced ourselves of the truthfulness of that, that we don't think that we're actually guilty. Ultimately, that's deception as well. We're lying to ourselves. But I think as long as our conscience is pure and tender, and there is always fundamentally at the bottom of things, as we at least begin that process, that realization that, yeah, we did wrong. We didn't do what we were supposed to do. But it is, of course, compounding sin, adding sin upon sin, if we seek to cover what we have done by lying about it. You'll remember that Sarah did on this particular occasion. Notice in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 10, the statement that was made concerning the promise of the son Isaac. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. Old Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old. They were well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Now notice, she laughed within herself. There's not even really an indication that the laugh was an external laugh. It's just, this is an absurd thing. Hey, he's saying, I'm going to have a child. And I'm past the age of childbearing. That's ridiculous. That's something to laugh at. And she laughed within herself. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it. She denied it. Who did she deny it to? In effect, she denied it to the Lord. Denied it to Abraham, denied it to the Lord, and said, I didn't laugh. For she was afraid that he said, no, you did laugh. She sought to lie about it. She lied about her sin. Lied about her transgression. Lied about her disobedience. And men do that today. But again, what do we learn from this? Well, Sarah tried to lie to the Lord here. Oh, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. I didn't do it. Yes, you did. Because we can convince others that we are not guilty of sin. And I must confess, and there have been a couple of times in my life as a preacher, and as I have had involvement with brethren, where I have come across Christians who are Christians in name only. And that is a shock to me. I must admit to the fact that I have a tendency to be somewhat naive. Maybe it'd be an optimistic bent that I have. And it is always a shock to me when I come across an individual who nominally is a Christian, that is, they name the name of Christ and they claim to be a child of God, but who is duplicitous and evil in their conduct. We don't like to believe that. And when you have individuals who are willing to be deceitful and willing to be manipulative and willing to seek to turn others against the truth or others against their fellow Christians, we just have a hard time believing it. And in fact, often those kinds of situations or circumstances will lead to division in the church, because when they are admonished for the sin that they've committed, they deny it, and they tell the stories, and they do the deception. And so often what you have is, in effect, one individual whose word is against another, and people don't want to believe that someone would be guilty of lying. No, you've got to be mistaken about that. That couldn't be so. And there have been a couple of times, again, in my life as a preacher, where I've talked with an individual, and I have talked with them concerning a doctrine that they have taught, or talked with them concerning a particular thing that has happened, and they will have admitted to me personally, face to face, that yes, they were guilty, but later on, when it became necessary for these individuals to be dealt with, they said they hadn't done it. They're not guilty. And I know for a fact, either because of witnessing the event or because of what they said, that they're lying about. How in the world, as a Christian, can you actually lie? But it's hard for us as brethren, as Christians, for us to accept that there can be actually false brethren, individuals who are evil, where only in name are they claiming that service to God, but in their lives they're not actually showing it. Now, I don't want to equate all lying in that way, because often when individuals lie, like Sarah did, she was afraid. It's simply, here come the consequences. Here comes the proof that this is happening, and my initial intent is to deny. But I tell you, brethren, there are individuals who are more than willing to lie to cover up their sin. Whether you are seeking to lie to yourself or to others, again, it's possible for you to be successful in that, but if you try to lie to God, it's simply something that will not work. You cannot ultimately lie to the Lord, because all things are laid open and honest before His eyes. And so as we look at those things and those attempts that men have made and make today to cover their sin in the sense of hiding it, or to explain it away or to rationalize it, let us keep in mind that there is a right way to cover sin, and that is allowing God to cover it in the sense of forgiving us through the process of redemption. And might I add, and we alluded to this in the Sunday morning Bible class, but I want to very quickly make note of it, the idea of receiving the forgiveness of your sins is found in Psalm 85 in verse 2, that the way in which that is accomplished is dependent upon the relationship or lack thereof with God. There is a passage that is found in 1 John the 2nd chapter in verse 1, where the Apostle John is talking about the relationship that we sustain with God and the fact that from time to time after we are reconciled with God and become Christians, we sin. And we're not to do it. It is something we should refrain from doing, but on occasion, we sin. If we say that we have no sin, we do not speak the truth, we're lying about that as well. It is something that happens to us from time to time. But there is the promise given in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, he was speaking that to Christians. As Christians, whenever we sin because of the relationship that we sustain with God, there is an advocate who makes an appeal for us, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing that we have as children of God. Not everyone has that advocacy, because not everyone is a child of God. We have to recognize that it becomes necessary to become obedient to the gospel to reach that point. And so when we talk about getting to that point where God forgives us of our sin, we have to understand that there is a distinguishing aspect of this depending upon whether or not you're a child of God or not. So if you're in the audience this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, understand that in order for you to receive the forgiveness of sins, you have to respond to the gospel. That's what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did. That's what the Philippian jailer did in Acts the 16th chapter. The Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. We can give any number of examples. And in every example of that, what happened was, individuals, when they heard the gospel, became aware, number one, of their sin. You'll remember the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when they were hit with the knowledge that they were guilty of crucifying Jesus. Peter said to them, "This same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord in Christ." We were told they were touched to their heart. They were pricked or cut in their heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They recognized they were guilty of sin and desired to have that sin taken away. How can we escape the consequence of our actions in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ? And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Do you want to receive the forgiveness of sins? Do you want to receive that pardon? Do you want God, in effect, as the text of Psalm 85 says, to cover that sin, to take it away, to do it, or do away with it, to expunge it? Then this is what you need to do. Repent and be baptized. So all who are here today who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you desire to have that sin covered in your life, repent of it. Turn away from it. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you will rise to walk in newness of life. You will have your sins washed away. In Acts 22 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul was told by Ananias, "Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." They'll be gone. They'll no longer be there. God will have covered them in that sense. But having said that, if you are a child of God, it's not necessary that every time you sin that you be baptized again. Because now you either recognize this, when you are baptized, you begin to walk in a new life. Now You are a child of God. There is a change. You were in the world, separated from God. Now you are out of the world and one with God. And now when you sin, indeed that sin separates you. That sin endangers your standing before God. But now you are an erring child. And there is that promise that if you err, if you sin, 1 John chapter 2, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so the law of pardon for the Christian is a bit different. In Acts chapter 8, just to illustrate that very quickly, and the lesson will be yours, there is the occasion where Simon, you'll remember Simon, who at one time was a sorcerer, in fact a very short time before was a sorcerer, and yet he had repented of his sins, confessed Jesus as the Son of God, and had been baptized, as well as others in the city, in the region of Samaria, at the preaching of Philip. But you'll remember that shortly after Simon became a Christian, the apostles came down for the purpose of imparting spiritual gifts, and Simon saw their ability. These apostles would lay hands on individuals, and they would impart spiritual gifts. He didn't want a spiritual gift. He wanted the ability to lay the hands on them. He wanted that authority. He wanted that position that the apostles had, where he would be the disseminator of such power. And Peter told him, "You have no portion in the matter." He offered them money. He said, "Give me this power." But Peter in Acts chapter 8 and verse 20 said, "Your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in the matter, for your heart is not right with the sight of God." Then he gave him instructions in verse 22. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God." Repent therefore of your sin and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So Peter gave Simon the instruction. Of course, Simon was penitent and asked indeed for the petitions of his brethren. But that's what God requires of us if we are to receive the forgiveness of sins. A very simple thing. If you sin, then repent of your sin and ask God to forgive you. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to explain it away. Don't try to minimize it. Don't try to shift the blame to others. If you're guilty of sin, acknowledge that that sin is present and express sorrow, determined to change. That's what repentance is. And then pray to God. And the wonderful thing, because of God and His mercy and compassion, because of who He is, because of the advocacy of Jesus Christ, we know for a certainty that if we ask God to forgive us, He's just to do so. That's how sin, appropriately, scripturally, in concept, are covered so that we are indeed pleasing to Him. And so we're going to offer an invitation with that opportunity afforded you today, as we have alluded to, whether child of God or not, whether one who has obeyed the gospel or one who is yet to take that step, you have the opportunity today to have your sins covered, forgiven, taken away, expunged. We offer that opportunity to you. Not in the sense of hiding it, not in the sense of trying to get away with something, but rather in the full sense and full understanding that those sins are taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you desire that today? If so, you have an opportunity to receive it either by the response to the gospel of Christ or by the prayers that are offered up as you repent and pray to God yourself for forgiveness. We'll assist you in those things. The invitation is extended at this time. We can help you. Would you come while together we stand while we sing?